Chapter 15, Mitch left me a note or sent me a note that he had finished through verse 7 last time, but verses 1 through 13 are sort of a they're a continuation of verse chapter 14, verse 1, but there's a more general appeal to verses 1 through 13 than the specific issue of chapter 14. And so the specific issue in chapter 14 is Paul dealing with attitudes of acceptance between Christians in the church in Rome that have differences in secondary matters, whether one eats vegetables only or eats meats. Whether one observes the old Jewish feast days or treats every day alike. And things like that, that he says there are going to be differences from background and practice among Christians, but they must not be a point of contention and division in the same church. And so he's not talking about the major doctrines of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He's not talking about Scripture alone and Christ alone. He's talking about matters in which there is some liberty. But the whole tenor of chapter 14 and 15 is that those who understand the liberties that they have in Christ better than others must accept those who are weaker in their understanding. And in fact, they are the ones responsible to deny themselves lawful liberties in the presence of a weaker brother so as not to tempt him to sin against his conscience. So there's this charity, there's this self-denial that's at the heart. But chapter 15 is He's sort of taking that whole issue and generalizing it now. And the thing that I love about verses 1 through 13 is that he brings it all to Christ. And it's not just in obeying Christ, but looking at how Christ denied himself for us, how he did not please himself, how he sacrificed his own life for us, and that's the spirit that is to prevail among Christians in the same body, especially if there are differences with each other. And he's not just even saying this is a good example, Christ is our good example of how to behave. He's doing more than that. He's basically saying, remember the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you and the love and grace and acceptance that he has given to you in spite of your weaknesses. And therefore show, having been saved by grace, be changed. Be changed inside to have that same attitude that was in Christ Jesus of graciousness, of self-denial because of what God has done for you. So He's calling to obedience, but he's calling to an obedience that is based upon blessings received, grace received in Christ, and the love of Christ for him. So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 13, and we'll pick up at verse 7 again and carry through, I hope, to verse 13 this morning. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, that is, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a word that's used several times in this passage that I want us to focus on here toward the end this morning, and that's the word hope. You notice how many times he uses it in verse 4, that in the encouragement of the scriptures we may have hope. He mentions in verse 12 from Isaiah that in Christ the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope, in verse 13, fill you with all peace, joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to ask, what is hope? But before we get to it, let's go back to verse 7. In verse 7, where Mitch stopped last time, I think, or finished last time, he says, "Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." And this is what I'm talking about, that as we live each day, we live in the kingdom of Christ. We're to live in that frame of mind that Christ has accepted us. We're not trying to earn his acceptance or be good enough for him as we live as Christians, because we have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and we are accepted in the Beloved. That word accepted it's a two-part word, and it means to take toward. It's the idea of welcoming or receiving or welcoming into the presence. And what he's saying there is Christ has welcomed us into his presence. He has taken us to him. Therefore, take each other to yourself. As we live in amazement that Christ has accepted us as we are, we find the strength and the will to accept others as they are. No matter what you see in another believer, he's talking to Christians here in the body of Christ, that you would call weakness. Christ sees more weakness in you, and yet he's accepted you. We are, in many ways, blind to our weaknesses. And one of the enlightenments of heaven will be that we will see ourselves as Christ sees us. Not only in terms of sinners generally who have been saved by his death on the cross, but we will see that even as Christians, how far short we fell of the image of Christ in our life. And it's probably going to be a bit disappointing and shocking, but at the same time, it will issue into greater praise of Christ, that he loved us and accepted us as we were. And that's how we are to think as Christians each day, that the salvation he's brought to us is so amazing and so complete and so infinite and unconditional that it affects our frame of mind as we meet other people. That we are seeking to live in the joy of being accepted by Christ. And then we are able, therefore, out of grace received and warming our hearts toward others to receive them, to accept them. And that's the spirit that's to be in the church first. And certainly in terms of unbelievers that we see, as Christ was so gracious to unbelievers in the Gospels and the way he accepted them and talked to them about the Lord. But I mean, in this case, he is saying you need to look upon each other as already accepted by the Lord. So what's your problem in accepting them? Each other. It's the gospel that changes our hearts and creates a body of believers, sinners, who've been saved by grace, who still have many weaknesses and much ignorance compared to what we should know or could know, that this grace enables us to live together in peace in the same body, to love one another and practice learning to love by the gospel. And that flows over not only into our fellowship in the church, but into our family life and ultimately into the workplace. So accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let me turn to one other passage on that verse that has the same principle, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4. And as you read through the New Testament, I encourage you to notice when Paul gives direction or a command to a Christian in how to live, see whether he ties it to the grace you've received in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32, it's just another place where he does that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He's speaking to Christians in the church at Ephesus. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So he appeals to living in the awareness and acceptance that God has forgiven you of a multitude of sins. Far more than you know. Far more than I know. And out of that abundant forgiveness in Christ, a heart comes to us. A tenderheartedness toward others who are sinners and who may have sinned against us. And that our response is governed not by what they deserve, because they deserve hell like we do, but our response is governed by what we have already received. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is a correspondence between your living faith and trust and experience of Christ and his salvation and how it affects the way we think and therefore how we treat others around us. And that's what he's getting at in Romans 15. So, therefore accept one another in verse 7 as Christ also accepted us, again to the glory of God. The glory of God, the honor of God, the praise and respect that God deserves is always upon the mind of the believer, or is always to be upon the mind of the believer. And that when we accept one another as Christ has accepted us, when we do not allow secondary matters to divide us, when we forgive even each other's sins, it brings glory and honor to God. And let me just say, as an aside here, as a pastor, there's a lot of emphasis in the churches in America today on bringing glory to God in a couple of ways. For a long time, the emphasis was upon evangelism. We take the gospel to others and bring glory to God, proclaim His glory to the nations. And as we evangelize and a person is saved for heaven, then God is glorified. And so a lot of the emphasis of the churches, particularly in the first part of the 20th century, has been on an increased level of evangelism to bring glory to God. But in about the 60s and 70s, the younger generation saw that there's more in the Bible. They started reading their Bible again. And they saw more to the glory of God than just witnessing and saving souls. They saw that there's to be a glory to God in worship. And so there's been a lot of emphasis in the last 30 or 40 years on worship being a place where God is glorified and where He is honored and where He is praised. And a lot of the old hymns and the newer choruses emphasize the majesty of God and the worthiness of God, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And sometimes that thing of giving glory to God in worship it's issued into the worship wars in exactly how should you worship and bring glory to God, what brings glory to Him and what doesn't in worship. So that's a whole area. But there's one area that is to me is still on the back burner in bringing glory to God. And that is the glory that God receives when a Christian has been saved by grace and overcomes one sin and lives a godly life. When we put sin to death and put on obedience and righteousness to Christ, God is glorified. And the reason that's so important to remember is because it was one sin, the sin of Adam, that denied the glory of God and brought us into this destruction. And the work of Christ is not only to get us to heaven, but to regenerate our souls and to change our lives, to be able to find the power to overcome the temptations to sin that Adam did not. And so when we as a Christian live each day putting sin to death, temptations come our way, and we overcome that temptation and do not yield to the sin of whatever it may be. And we instead look to Christ and are faithful and obey Him. Instead of being deceitful, we tell the truth. Instead of being grumbling and discontented and coveting, we thank God for His undeserved mercies to us. And instead of striking out in anger or bitterness toward another person, we forgive them while we stand praying. That brings glory to God. And so it's the holiness of life of the Christian that brings glory to God. And when we accept one another and practice the gospel that we've received, God is glorified. It is not a small thing to treat one another with love in the same body of Christians or other believers or other people with love and grace. That brings glory to God. And there needs to be a restoration of the vision of the New Testament of what brings glory to God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's to Christians about how we live each day as Christians. And God is glorified in that. As I said, I think it's still missing. Now, there's been a revival of sound doctrine in the United States, particularly among Presbyterians and Baptists since the 60s. And that's wonderful, and I'm thankful for that. And as in every Reformation and revival, there are positive things and there are negative things. And that's the way it's always been in from the New Testament on to the present day. And and some have seen the glory in holiness. People like Morton Smith, who is the president of Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He was the founding professor at Reformed Seminary in the late 60s. And he's a force in the PCA for the glory of God in holiness. And then among Baptists, there have been pastors like Al Martin and Walter Chantry who have, for 50 years tried to teach the people of God that God is glorified when we live faithfully for His glory, when we look to Christ and find our joy and contentment in Him that enables us to live a holy life and be faithful. And so the Reformed Baptist movement we're in and the Founders movement that began among Southern Baptists, they've seen this. And they believe this, but it's not uniform across America. And we need to pray that the churches and pastors will once again see the glory of God in Christians, like these Christians here in Rome, when the strong brother who knows that the weak brother is wrong denies himself for the sake of love to the conscience of the weak, and accepts him as Christ has accepted him, warts and all, and loves him and cherishes him, Christ is glorified, God is glorified. And so sometimes, people will come into a church and they'll say, well, there's not much going on there. And that's been said of our church. People that have visited our church and, they'll say, well, you're not joyful enough. You don't, your worship is dead. A number of things. You're not evangelistic enough. Or you don't have an altar call. There are all kinds of things that come up where people evaluate whether God is being glorified. But the truth is that you can't come into a church and determine whether it has biblical joy or not by a visit or two. How do you know what's going on in the minds and hearts of those who are sitting and remembering their terrible sins and the wonderful grace of God that Christ has given? How do you know whether or not there's something going on in this church unless you know how sin is being overcome? And people who've struggled with impatience are becoming more patient under the gospel. People who have struggled to love another person are learning how to forgive from the heart. You can't judge those things by just walking in and out. But that superficial judgment is what's going on in America today. The issue is God being glorified in the hearts and lives of those people in the way they live? Is there joy in Christ alone and not an artificially manufactured joy through some kind of experience that is designed and orchestrated to produce that? Does it come from faith in Christ? Does it come from love of Christ? Is it about, are the lives seeking to bring glory to God by loving Christ and keeping His commandments? And so we're so twisted and upside down in how we evaluate what brings glory to God in America that sometimes we can't recognize it when we see it face to face. As a pastor, when I, just by virtue of the work that I do, know more about what different folks are dealing with, maybe grief, and sorrow, maybe inward temptations and struggles to sin, maybe past sins that are hard to forgive, maybe a temptation, a strong temptation in life, or, you know, family problems, children problems, all extended family issues, and, you know, all these things are out there. And when I see Christians trying to say, Lord, what would you have me to do, and help me to live a godly life, to love this person, to figure out how to bear witness or serve them, my heart just leaps. Because I know God is being glorified in that. But that glory of Christ working in the hearts of Christians is not valued and understood as much as it needs to be in the churches. And this is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to say to these Romans, you know, I know you believe right, and I've spent 11 chapters teaching you what to believe. But now, what really glorifies God is chapters 12 through 15. To be of the same mind, to be of the same heart, to love one another, to forgive one another, to serve one another. This brings glory to God. And this is how you do it on Christian Liberty, chapter 14. So in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. It brought glory to God the Father that Jesus should die for us, and then that the Spirit should be sent by him to our hearts to believe in him. That brings glory to God in saving us, and he has brought glory by changing us. The way we bring glory to God is by accepting others like he's accepted us, at least one of the ways. So to learn how to live in love in any body of people is a tremendous thing. It is a reversal of human nature and the fall. And it brings glory to God. Now, it's not accidental that the church in Ephesus was the one that Christ rebuked. He said, I know you believe right and you test apostles, but you've lost your first love. That it was how the love to God and others is what he was concerned about that brings glory to him. And that's what we need to recover in our churches today, and in each of us, in the way we think about our life and the lives of others around us. When I know, you know, what I once was and what God has done in me, which is far from complete, I know that God has been glorified. And when I know something about your previous lives that you've shared with me or in a testimony or something like that, and I see you now, I know God is glorified. That's no small thing. And when we experience as a body of Christians a unity and a fellowship and an enjoyment of one another, a prayerful spirit, an encouraging attitude toward one another, that's no small thing. Okay. Well, he continues to show Christ as the reason and model for this acceptance in verse 8. And so in verse 8 and 9, he does two things. He applies this acceptance of Christ and this self-denial of Christ first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And he uses four Old Testament quotations in verses 9 through 12 to show that the Old Testament spoke of Christ being the servant to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this was sort of, again, in Jesus' day, to the Jew of Jesus' day, they did not have this Gentile vision of Christ the Messiah being the Savior of Gentiles. They wanted him to come and save them from the Gentiles, from the Romans, from the Greeks, from the unbelievers of the world, and in fact to destroy them so that the Jewish nation would rise to the top of the greatest of nations again. And so the idea of Christ being equally the servant to the Jew and to the Gentile was foreign to the Jewish mindset of the first century. And though Christ made it plain that he came for all that would believe in him, and the apostles taught that plainly, still there was this tension going on. So he again affirms from the Old Testament, he says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." So he goes back into the Old Testament, as he mentions in verse 4, through the encouragement of the scriptures, and says that Christ became the servant of the circumcision, the suffering servant on the truth of God from the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually that would go back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised that a seed of the woman would destroy the serpent and his seed. But then it blossoms and sort of narrows to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so that the Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham, that this Messiah has fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises for the Jew, and that he has come to be the servant of those Jews who were given the promises of the fathers. And if you remember back in Romans chapter 9, the first 5 verses, he mentions that they received the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he immediately says again to this church, some of whom were Jewish and many whom were Gentile, "And for the Gentiles," that is, Christ has become a servant for the Gentiles, "to glorify God for his mercy." Now, Jew and Gentile are saved by mercy, and they're saved by the promises, both. But in terms of the emphasis of Scripture, the salvation of the Jews shows God's faithfulness to his promises and his word, whereas the salvation of the Gentiles shows his undeserved mercy. They were outside of the promises to the covenant people of Israel. So God is glorified in his faithfulness on the one hand to keeping the promises to the Jews in Christ, and on the other hand for the extravagant mercy to the Gentiles. And then he uses, as I said, 4 Old Testament quotations in 9 through 12 to affirm that the Old Testament prophesied that the Gentiles would receive this mercy. Now I'd like us to turn to the one in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 11, where he talks about the Gentiles having hope, because this theme of hope is something he's getting at here as sort of a consummating idea to these Roman Christians. Now, in verse in chapter 11 of Isaiah, in verse 10, it says that it will come about in that day that the nations, that is the Gentiles, that's what the word, you know, the word Gentiles is really the word ethne, from which we get ethnic. And so it has to do with nations. It can be used of a physical, geographical, political nation, or in general, non-Jews, in terms of sort of a racial term. But when the word is used in the Old Testament that the nations will hope in the root of Jesse, it's not talking about physical Gentile political entities. It's talking about the peoples of the world, the non-Jews. And so in verse 10, it says it will come about in that day. What day? We'll talk about that. "That the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glory," or glorious. Now, this is Paul uses the Septuagint translation or the Greek translation of verse 10 in his quotation in Romans 15. So the words are a little different in order, but the thought is the same. And that is that God will cause the nations to resort or to hope in the root of Jesse. And that this root of Jesse will stand as a signal or a standard for the peoples. And his resting place, that is the signal, the one who comes, the root of Jesse, his resting place will be glory or glorious. So this is a messianic prophecy that the Gentiles will hope in the root of Jesse. But let's go back in chapter 11 to the fullness of this prophecy. Let me just read to you verse 1 and following. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's father. And so out of Jesse and through David comes the Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the wisdom of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he, that is the stem of Jesse or the root of Jesse, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. In other words, he judges the heart and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which means his words. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day, when the root of Jesse comes, the shoot from Jesse comes, and he comes in judgment, he comes in salvation, he comes to change everything, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Now, whether you take these prophetic images to be literal, as some do, in terms of the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the nursing child playing by the hole of the cobra, or whether you take these to be the idealistic paradise that the Jews were looking for, where there was no sin and no thorns and thistles and no death and everything, the animals played together as they did in the Garden of Eden, whether you take that to be types of what happens when Christ comes and then ultimately produces the new heaven and the earth, it doesn't matter, because it's talking about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ in the first couple of verses. A root from the spring of Jesse, a stem of Jesse, a shoot from the stem of Jesse will spring forth and will bear fruit. This is what Christ began when he came. And just by his coming established that everything would be completed as a whole. But verse 10 is talking about when he comes. And in that day, the Gentiles will hope in him. And that's what Paul applies back over here in Romans chapter 15 to the present day. And prophecy can be difficult to understand and interpret. But there's one thing we know. When the New Testament tells us what it means, we know what it means. And this is one of those cases that in chapter 15, verse 12, the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy is a fulfillment of the promise that there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. And this is what's happening in Paul's, he's trying to get the Gentiles to understand that they're a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he's trying to get the Jews to understand their fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church, and that Christ came for both of them, that he is the one in whom they meet and find love and unity and acceptance and forgiveness and service of one another. So again, he's trying to help them understand the gospel and its implications. Now let's go on to verse 13, because this is part of the whole argument. Are there any questions so far before I go to verse 13? Or any thoughts you want to add? Anybody? Frank. He might have what?
There are comments that the pastor may make. For example, this one comes about a recent conversation I had. And the fact that the woman said, to the party was related to me, said that when Christ had his first miracle, he turned the water into wine. But then she said, but it really wasn't wine, it was grape juice. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Particular issues as gospel of the Bible in reality. And you saw this in the 50s, I know that you can't do this, you can't do this. You can't movies, you can't go to movies because that's Satan's work. You see a lot of the work ethic. Salvation comes from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you run across this.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
How much?
Do we still see that?
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. We still do.
And this goes back to the fact that they're not preaching the glory of God, they're preaching an agenda.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what
it is it's a historical thing. In the late 1800s, I know y'all are tired of my little theological narration probably, but this is the way I see it. In the late 1800s, these principles were understood better, middle to late 1800s. But during that period, the law of God and obedience in the Christian life to the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of Christ began to be diminished because of the rise of the higher life movement and dispensationalism. And in the latter part of the 1800s, the movement in America, in what we would call Bible-believing, sincere Christians, expanded through what is called Bible conferences. And you know, the thing of Bible conferences is not a new thing. Tens of thousands of people came to Bible conferences in the late 1800s and early 1900s in America. And these Bible conferences were largely put on, beginning up mainly in the northeastern part of the United States, moving into the West and finally into the South. These Bible conferences were put on by the Higher Life Movement, and which was married to dispensational theology by its very definition. And these sweet, sincere Christians trying to restore the Bible and live holy lives, coupled with the rise of the millennial movement, these Bible conferences and prophecy conferences took over what we would call the Bible-believing Christians in America. And out of that became when you put the law of God in the background, you make your own law. And so out of the Bible conference movements came the social reform movements, including prohibition. And what we call fundamentalism, and what Christians came to agree on in the first 30 years of the 20th century, what I call Bible-believing Christians in America, was what was called the seven fundamentals, which was the Bible is without error and the Word of inspired and without error, and Jesus is the Son of God, and he was born of a virgin birth, you know, and substitutionary atonement on the cross, and many would add the millennial reign of Christ on earth in Israel, and also you'd add on to that, it's a sin to drink alcoholic beverages or to sell them, or to, the prohibition movement. And then also that would add on there all entertainment. And some would add the King James only is the only authorized Bible. That happened in the 20s, 30s, and so forth. World War II came along, and those fundamentalist ideas continued to spread. And then in the 60s, there was a rebellion against that by the young people. And that's called the Jesus Movement. And out of the Jesus Movement came a rediscovery of the Bible that Jesus saves, and that some of these man-made rules that have been put upon people are not necessarily biblical. And the seminaries were filled again. The seminaries had been emptied in the 50s and 60s. They were very small and struggling. But now in the late 60s and early 70s, they filled again. Reformed seminaries started. Westminster Seminary grew. The Southern Baptist seminaries blossomed. And Southwestern became the biggest seminary in the world and all this. There was this spread of youthfulness, but a diminishing of that fundamentalism. But there were these others who were trying to hold fast, and that fundamentalist movement actually got harder. And some of the fundamentalist leaders were involved in Southern Baptist leadership, in the Bible churches, in the independent fundamental Baptist churches that still do it. Many of them are King James only. Many Southern Baptists still believe that it's a sin. And I'm not advocating alcohol for anybody in this room, but it was wine at the wedding of Cana. But they had to create a theology to prove that it wasn't real wine, that it was just grape juice. So they invented the idea that you could ferment grape, that the wine Jesus made was unfermented grape juice. And you start playing with the scripture that way and make your man-made rules. Now there's a rebellion against that. And they're going the other way, so you have hardened positions. I know this is, I don't want to bore you with this, but you have the younger guys that are saying, you know, this other stuff is ridiculous. It's about Christ. But they're going too far into their liberties. And they're actually flouting them. You'll have pictures of them on a blog, a website, sitting in a bar drinking a beer and talking about Christ. Well, that's just flouting in the face of people. And on the other hand, the fundamentalist says, see, I told you. And they get harder in their position. So yes, it's out there. And one of the reasons that I am strong on confessionalism in the churches, we have the 1689 Baptist Confession is the confession of our church. All of the Arbca churches have that. Actually, Southern Baptists are confessional, they just won't admit it. They have the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And that is, you know, a weak confession, but it's a confession. Every local church decides what it believes based upon, if it doesn't have a confession that outlines all these things, it's basically what the preacher preaches that Sunday. As long as he's the pastor, that's the confession of the church. And if that one man has these fundamentalist ideas, that's what the church is going to be. And if you don't like it, you leave or put out. So everything, that's why there's so many splits. People get on these hobby horses of things like that, on, you know, social issues, political issues. That's why I'm very careful about expressing my political views, and I do have them. But I do not want that to affect any hearer on the first thing, which is the gospel. And we have a confession that is designed to keep us, keep our understanding of what's first of importance, what's essential to this body, so that we'll have liberty on things non-essential and charity in all things. And that we can stay together instead of splitting because this, that, and the other. When I came here, and again, those of you that were here may remember, there were a lot of different opinions floating around this church. And it wasn't just, you know, this is my idea, let me share with you and help you to change to my idea, or even, we differ, but we're brothers in the same place. This is not an essential thing. They were all essentials in people's eyes. And this church, whether you knew it or not, had an undercurrent of making non-essential things or things not clearly defined in Scripture essential to the point of future division. And one of the things that we had to do was emphasize the confession. And I had to have many private conversations with people saying, I don't believe this, that you're right on this, and I'm not going to teach it or allow it to divide the church. And what we saw was a process of folks that held strongly to these secondary or some of it fundamentalist ideas that came out of that period I'm talking about. That ultimately decided I was not going to change and that it was not confessional. So they graciously left the church instead of trying to keep fostering their ideas. And I appreciate that. But yes, and you have to guard your hearts every day. You know, that we have an election coming up. Maybe you haven't heard this, but I have. How can you vote for this candidate and still call yourself a Christian? That is not going to be allowed here. And I'm saying that in the strongest of terms. But that was here when I came. And that's we have Paul telling the Christians in Romans 13 to submit to Caesar. And he was a Roman citizen. You know, things like that get us off track on those kind of things are what is splitting the churches today. Yes. And it's even getting into things, and it's, churches have split over, if you knew how many churches have split or people have left churches that they helped start and build because of the music that's going on in the worship services, it might surprise you. And, you know, when I hear a rock band playing in a church, the only thing that comes in my mind, and I'm ashamed to say it, is me going to a bar and listening to music, or being the lead singer in a rock band when I was in high school at a drunken fraternity party. That's all I can, I mean, I can't process some of that music without having to fight all the way through the worship service against it. But see, these young people love it, so who cares what you old people think? That's part of this whole issue. Wow, we got to stop. But see, you get me chasing rabbits, Frank, and I can't stop. But the reason I do this with you is because this is the way I think when I'm evaluating what's happening in the church today. It all has a historical basis, but the person in the pew doesn't often know that. They don't understand. Well, I don't understand why they're doing that. Why are they doing that? Well, let's go back and see. Oh, this is why they're doing that. You know, yes, Deb?
Well, of course, what difference does it make?
That's a good point. What difference does it make? We're preaching Jesus. Well, Jesus said some things, and then he gave some apostles that said some things. And there's some ways to consider biblically. I got to close with verse 13, though. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope, abound in hope. The word hope is not, boy, I hope it works out. I hope I get what's promised. Or, you know, I have a hope, it's a fading hope, but I got a little bit of hope left that something is going to work out in the end. The word hope, as Paul is using it here, is a sure and certain event. In other words, the God of hope, the God who gives hope, who is the hope, the God who is our hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, trusting in him. Faith is not obedience. Faith is trust. In believing in the God of hope who keeps his word, we have joy and peace. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We place our hope, our faith in this God of hope, and we will find the Holy Spirit producing greater assurance in our hearts. And if you go to Hebrews 13, it says that Christ is our hope, our sure and certain hope. He is the anchor that has gone in behind the veil of the heavenly temple and planted the anchor there of our salvation. And that's our hope. And it's a sure and certain hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So our hope is in Christ. Not I hope he's going to be able to carry through and bring us to heaven, but I know he's able, willing, and has promised to do that. Therefore, my hope is in him, not this world. Let's close in prayer.